Okay, so we are in the eschatological teaching of the epistles, part 5. We're going to pick up where we left off last week. We are in the middle of 1 Corinthians, and we are just about to turn to 1 Corinthians 15, which is the major eschatology passage in 1 Corinthians. So I'm going to try to work through section by section. Because it's such a lengthy passage, the points in the notes are fairly long, and we can't get it all on the screen at once. So we'll start with the first 1 Corinthians 15, verse 12, and we're going to work through to, well, verse 19. I probably should have put verse 20 with this, but anyway, let's go ahead and read this. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith also is vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. All right, so the context is that there were some who were teaching, apparently, from what we gather here, to the Corinthians, that the resurrection was past, or that those who are dead, in Christ were not going to be raised. That they had missed the coming of the Lord. Essentially, you had to be alive to make it, and getting into a limited venue. You have to be there when the doors open. When they close, you can't get back in. Well, that's not the way it works. And he's talking about the resurrection in Christ. So several things that are of note in this particular section. Our lecture notes say resurrection is a cardinal tenet of the Christian faith. Now, and he's very adamant about this. Our resurrection from the dead is just as sure as the resurrection of Christ. Christ is the first fruits. He's going to say in verse 20, we'll read that in just a second. Christ is the first fruits of the ones who have slept. But he is very vehement on this point. And so the resurrection of Christ and the resurrection of the saints, I mean, if you don't have that, you don't have Christianity. That's the point that Paul is making here in this passage. So a very strong statement. Any questions on this so far? This is fairly straightforward, but any questions on what we've read or comments? This is probably the least controversial part of this passage. All right, so let's carry on then with verse 20. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ that is coming. Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death, for he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he has accepted who put all things in subjection to him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all. All right, so we're going to, let's see, that goes to verse 28. So we're going to work our way through the notes to that far. Now, there is a distinct order in the resurrection. He uses this metaphor, Christ is the first fruits. And this comes from the Jewish calendar. We have the feast of first fruits, which is I think coincides with Pentecost. I think that's just another name for Pentecost. But in the early part of the harvest, there was a certain part of the harvest that was ready and would be offered in the temple, a sheaf from the harvest, early on, would be offered as the first fruits offering. Right? And then comes the harvest. All right? The full harvest comes later. And so in the fall, there's the Feast of Tabernacles and all of that, and that's the fall festival, the festival of the harvest. And then in the Jewish law, there was a provision, actually. This isn't mentioned here in this passage. There was a provision, however, made for the gleaners, those who would come after the harvest workers. They were told not to harvest the corners of their field. They were told anything that dropped, leave it where it drops. The gleaners would come, the poor people would come and be able to harvest something for themselves. And that was part of God's provision for those who were poor in Israel. Now, that image is transferred to the resurrections. All right, so Christ is the first fruits. He's the first offering of Christ's body, the new church, to God. All right, and then comes those who are his own. It says here, let's see, Christ the first fruits. What verse? Okay, verse 23. Christ the first fruits. After that, those who are Christ's at his coming. That's the rapture. Another resurrection is posited for the tribulation saints who die between the time of Christ's return for the church and his final defeat of Satan and the Antichrist and so forth. And that is likened unto the gleanings. That's what's left over, those that come afterwards. All right? And so, and he says, then comes the end. That's the completion of the kingdom. Okay, so the distinct order in the resurrection. That's the first thing on this section. And then the end includes several different events. The Lord must abolish all other authorities and powers, verse 24. Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom of God, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. Now, this is a summary statement. Included in that is, as we mentioned, the defeat of the Antichrist and the false prophet at the end of the tribulation, the defeat of Satan. Satan will be bound for 1,000 years. At the end of the 1,000 years, he will be loosed again for a short season. He will raise up those in rebellion to God. He will be defeated once again, and finally he will be cast into the lake of fire, it says in Revelation chapter 20. Then he says, the last enemy that will be abolished is death. In Revelation 20, it seems to me it's verse 15, but it's right near there if it's not verse 15. The Apostle John says that death and Hades, the grave, were cast into the lake of fire. The last enemy, death is the enemy of man. So it's personified here, and the idea is that death is completely abolished at the end of the tribulation or of the millennial period, in that brief period of rebellion. And so then everything is subjected unto him. All right, that's the picture. What the language that we have here is summary language. We're bringing in all those, some of those other ideas, or all those other ideas from other passages. All right. He must subdue all enemies, including death. When all is completed, he will subject himself to the Father, giving over all things to the Father's control. Now, I have a comment here. We need not think of Christ as losing anything or as ceasing to rule, but as bringing to a triumphant conclusion a special dispensation, the millennial kingdom. So that's what's going on here. Any questions on that section or comments about what we're teaching? Cal?
I guess when I read that section, I seemed to get a bit of confusion because we say, but he must reign.
Yes.
25.
Yes.
For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his
feet. That's right. The he's don't always match up.
Right.
Right. Okay, so verse 25. Okay, so he must reign until he, the Father, has put all his, Christ's, enemies under his feet. Christ, there, okay? I think that's how it works. But they're all his his antecedents, that's the proper grammatical term, is not always clear there. Who is, which he is he talking about? Okay, which one? Yes. There's a joke there, but I'll stay away from that. All right, verse 25. For he must reign, Christ must reign, until he, the Father, has put all Christ's enemies under Christ's feet. I think that's the way it is. Okay? It is a little bit of a complicated verse. Okay? All right, any other questions or comments on that? All right, ready for the next section. Verse 35. But someone will say, how are the dead raised? And with what kind of body do they come? Paul is scornful. You fool. That which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And that which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps of wheat or of something else. But God gives it a body just as he wished, and to each of the seeds a body of its own. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another flesh of birds, another of fish. There are also heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is one, the glory of the earthly is another. There is one glory of the sun and another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. All right, so he's answering this foolish question at the beginning of this section. And he sort of treats it as a foolish question, but he then explains, gives a complete answer. So he's going to do this by way of analogy. All right. So he says it is analogous, it is like, okay, or it is similar to the sowing of a seed. So you take a seed into the soil, you plant it, and out comes a plant. My mother used to enforce, she had slave labor to enforce the sowing of her garden in the spring. And you'd have to put peas down that one row, and you'd have to put, you know, corn in another place and potatoes and whatever. But when you wait a while and up comes the plants, which you then have to take care of and weed and whatever. That's just my griping. But I'm not a gardener, and Sydney's not in here, so I'm okay. All right. But if you were to pull one of those plants up and look for that seed, you might find it attached to the root system, all shriveled, and all the energy and life has gone out of it. Okay, it's decayed. It's gone. You might find, if you take that little chunk of potato that you grow the potato from, you might find that if you pull the whole thing up, as you do in the harvest, you might find a little remnant of that starter. Okay, but it's gone, and the harvest, so there's a different kind of body that comes out of it. That's his point. He's drawing an illustration. He's making it analogous. And then he talks about God creating different kinds of bodies, which differ in glory. So he's saying his point is we shouldn't expect our resurrection body to be exactly like our current body. There will be a difference. All right? So that's the answer to the question. It's not the same thing. It's not, you know, you have somebody rotting in the grave. Their body is decaying. If you wait long enough, there's nothing there. There might be a few bones left, after some years. And even that will disintegrate over time if you give it enough time. Okay? So somebody might say, God's going to raise that? Well, I've often said, God knows where the molecules are. If he needs them, he'll find them. All right? It's no problem to God. All right? Now, so let's move on to the next section. Oh, I should ask for questions. Any questions on that first bit about the resurrection body? Different from there's a difference, and he's making the analogy. Is that all clear enough? Yes, Liam.
In the millennial kingdom, do people die in that?
Yes, they do. But it says a child will die 100 years old in Isaiah.
So we go back to life.
Well, the idea is that if somebody dies at that age, he'll just be considered a child because he's you know, like that's awful young to die. That's the idea. All right. Well, it's not so much that. I mean, the Jews, I think, consider an adult when you're, I think, 30 or something. Not sure. But in the that sort of is in my head. I'm just going by memory on that point. But that's when you could serve in the temple. That's right. Something like that. Yes. Okay. But the point is that in the millennium, the conditions will be changed so that the lion will lie down with the lamb, et cetera, and there will be there will be death, but it will not be. It'll be greatly reduced, and it will be mostly the result of accident or something like that. So it's not like the people who are alive at that time will have normal bodies, physical bodies. The church, who will rule the world at that time with Christ, according to other passages, will be resurrected. They will have glorified bodies. They will not die. But those who populate the church earth during the millennium will be subject to death. Some of them may die, but most of them will live right through to the end of the millennial period and live, and then, of course, be translated at the end when everything is. But the lifespans will be longer. That's right. That's the idea. So when they say a child will die at 100 years old, the idea is it'll be a shocking, it'll be thought of as a very early death for somebody to die so young, that in that sense, which is hard to imagine, isn't it, for us?
No sickness,
aging process will be changed. All of that will be changed. The curse will be largely abated, but not completely eliminated until the end of the millennium. And so that's why, he said earlier that all of these enemies will have to be defeated, and they will be at the end of the millennium. Okay? All right. I think we're ready to go forward, unless there's another question or if I wasn't clear. Okay, verse 42. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body. So he's going back to the seed analogy. It is sown a perishable body. It is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual. And then the translators have given us the word body in italics to explain what they mean there. So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam, that refers to Christ, became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man is from the earth, earthy. The second man is from heaven. As is the earthy, so also are those who are earthy. As is the heavenly, so also are those who are heavenly. Just as we have borne the image of the earthy, we will also bear the image of the heavenly. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. All right, so this section, the resurrection, means a translation from an earthly body to a heavenly body like our Lord's body. The principle of the sown seed operates in the change from earthly to the resurrected. The head of the old race and the head of the new race, the first Adam and the last Adam, determine the sort of bodies men will have. The transformation will follow this pattern, earthly to heavenly, because flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. So there's a complete transformation, in other words, is what we're talking about here. And there's more information. There's a reference to a couple of books that will talk more about this, that you could look that up if you can find them. I don't know if they're in print any longer. But the... Yes, Rob?
That's interesting. Verse 44 in the NASB is the second use of the word body in italics?
Yes, yes.
Oh, okay, King James, it's not. And interlinear actually puts in the word soma. So it would be...
Well, it's probably two different... There's probably a textual variation there.
Yeah, that's where I'm getting at.
So, yeah. Right.
Right. So it would be. So this is the issue with the JWs. They say, well, don't you see, when it's sown a natural body, that means you die, and it's raised a spirit. That's what they
right.
say.
Right.
Right. But it's not a spirit.
And the word there is, I think, for spiritual, it would be pneumatikos, not pneuma.
Oh, okay. Thank you.
Okay. So All right, so there's a little distinction. Pneuma is the word for spirit. Pneumatikos means spirit-like. Okay? So, the Lord Jesus, now he when he's raised, and it says quite clearly here, we will be like, where is it? The spiritual is not first, second. As is the earthy, so also, this is verse 48, as is the earthy, so also are those who are earthy. As is the heavenly, so also are those who are heavenly. Just as we have borne the image of the earthy, we will also bear the image of the heavenly. So the thing is, John says in 1 John 3, he says, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So the resurrection means a body like Christ's body, and that is a spiritual body, like Christ's resurrection body. So that resurrection body of Christ, somehow he was able to go and enter a room with behind a locked door. Now, how did he do that? Well, we don't know. Will everybody be able to do that? We don't know. Okay, but the thing is, there was a difference. Now, even though there is a difference, there's a similarity. He says, put your finger in the scars in my hands and the scar in my side. So there is a similarity. There's a link. Just as that seed is sown, there's a link between that seed and the plant. It's the new body is different from the old body, but there's still a link. And it looks like it. I had a friend, I will say that I've told this story many times, I have this friend who claimed that we will not remember anybody in heaven. That we, he doesn't believe, and I said, oh, come on. We argued about that, and I said, okay, here's what I'm going to do. He said, when we get to heaven, and I see you, I'm going to go like this. that was sort of, when you run out of arguments, then you start joking. That's what it comes down to. Okay, but the point is here, all right, so on that verse, I will have to check, but I'm assuming there is a manuscript difference because the King James doesn't put the word body in italics. And the Jehovah's Witnesses try to make a big point out of this, but the thing is that the word spiritual is not the word for spirit. All right, and so they are quite incorrect there.
Yeah, so that's even more clear than saying...
Right, yeah. Right. And then you go further and it says you're going to be like Christ. The resurrection body, you'll bear the same image as his. So clearly, whatever he had, you will have. And he, we go to the passage where it says he ate fish and honeycomb. I mean, it's not that he was incorporeal. He wasn't a spook. Okay? Like one preacher said, spooks don't eat fish. That's just... Well, it is. They don't. Okay? All right. Any other comments on this section? Okay, so let's move on then to the last section of this chapter and how we doing on our time. All right, we're doing okay. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable. And we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. All right. So, let's see. All right, so here we are. Some believers will not die, but all believers will change. That's what this section is telling us. This will happen in a moment of time so brief as to be indivisible. The word there, it says in a moment, that is literally in atomo, in an atom. A moment of time so brief it cannot be subdivided. Okay, this is the, and then this is, it says here, the trumpet will sound. This is the last trumpet in connection with the resurrection of believers. Trumpets of judgment follow. People say, well, wait a minute, they look at the trumpet judgments in Revelation. Well, which one of these is that? It's none of them. It's none of them. It's not part of those judgments. This is a different reference. So trumpets of judgment swallow and others. So it goes back to the Old Testament imagery of trumpets instructing God's people to advance. So there is this, it's the sound of a battle trumpet calling the army to assemble. Okay, so the believing dead will rise incorruptible. The rapture transforms believers still alive on earth. All right? So, let's see, anything. And this time death will be swallowed up in victory. The Lord Jesus is the one who gives us the victory. So those are the points that we draw from this text. The last thing, number 7, therefore always be abounding in the work of the Lord, because you know not, you know that your labor is not in vain. And so this is the great hope. Paul calls this in Titus the blessed hope. This is what we anticipate. We anticipate that someday, and it seems, you know, every generation of Christians has thought this, it seems soon. Okay? And we have faith and that it will happen someday, and you know, the older I get, the less certain I am that it'll happen in my lifetime. But the fact is that there is so much that has impelled us forward in faith in Christ that we accept the scriptures as true, and so we rest on what this is saying, and that there is a hope, and there is something for us. It, as Paul says, if this was not true, what would be the point? It's absolutely essential. This is a doctrine that, this is one that we will fight over. If somebody were to come into the church and say, oh, there is no resurrection, okay, or as the Jehovah's Witnesses teach that there's no resurrection body, you know, we would put them out. We're not going to have that. That's not what the scriptures are teaching. It's a very serious doctrine, very important part of our faith. All right, any questions on this last section? Yes, Liam.
I've seen people talk about the first verse there, talking about the last trumpet as their argument for post-tribulation.
Yes.
But isn't that in reference to the first will be last and the last will be first, or something like that?
Well, the thing is, like even those who will make that argument, they will identify a particular trumpet blast in the book of Revelation as being the last trumpet. And they'll say, okay, see, this is where this happens. The only thing that I've found on that, one of the things I found on that, is that there are other trumpet blasts after that one. And so it's not the last in the sense of the, you know, that there'll never be any more trumpet blasts ever again coming from God. But it is last in the sense of this is the last call to assemble. So, and it's quite clear that as we go through all those trumpets in the book of Revelation that we they're trying to pin one down, and it's quite clearly not in that series. The events that are described in that series just don't fit. So that's the basic argument, I think. I'm going a little bit from memory there because I can't remember exactly how they make that argument. So you have to acknowledge, note that I'm sort of flying by the seat of my pants here on this point. Okay? Does that help? Okay. All right. Any other questions or comments here? Okay, so let's go to 1 Corinthians 16:22. It's the last prophetic passage in 1 Corinthians, and I sort of hope I can get through 2 Corinthians also, but we'll see. There's only a few passages there. All right. If anyone does not love the Lord, he is to be accursed. Maranatha. That's how the New American translates it. King James. If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema, maranatha. All right. So people have often been very confused. I sign my emails Maranatha, and they say, why are you cursing at me? It's not a curse, it's a prayer. All right, so let's work our way through this. The curse, the word curse, let him be accursed, is the word anathema. All right, so that is a curse. The word anathema is a curse. Let him be accursed. All right? And then the words Maranatha just puts into English letters two Aramaic words. Maranatha. All right, two words. They mean our Lord comes or our Lord come. So I take it as a prayer. Our Lord come. We're asking the Lord to come. So these Aramaic words used to a Greek-speaking church implies that some Aramaic words came with the apostles to the wider body so that all understood them. It's quite interesting. He doesn't translate it in the Greek. Often you'll see in the Gospels, Mark or whoever will use a Hebrew term, an Aramaic word, and they say, which being translated is, and they'll translate it into Greek for the readers, the Gentile readers, to understand. But here, it's not. And so that teaches us that some of these terms are things that were brought in to the church in a general sense. So here, even in Corinth, where you've got probably a 80 or 90% Gentile church, they understand these terms. And the doctrine of the second coming then, the further implication of this is this, that this doctrine is developed in Palestine. These are Palestinian words, okay, and was something widely held from the beginning of the church. So that's the significance of this particular verse for eschatology. Our Lord come. This was something that the church in Judea held. It's the church, something that the church in Corinth held. And so this is not some innovation, these teachings. They're all part of the teaching of the church. Right, so that's the brief point we want to make from that verse. Any other questions or comments on that? Okay. Go ahead, Rob.
When you say Palestinian words, you mean the language that was used at the time.
And the language used at the time, Aramaic, which would be the general...
There's confusion nowadays about the church.
Yeah, that's right, of course. And even Palestine is it's under the Romans. It was later, long after the New Testament was written. We don't even have that in the Bible. So, yes. Okay, so 2 Corinthians was written about the year 55. So we have a few passages that we're going to look at. First of all, 2 Corinthians 1:14. Just as you also partially did understand us, that we are your reason to be proud as you also are ours in the day of our Lord Jesus. So just a quick grasping of this. Paul's converts will be a source of rejoicing for him and he for them in the day of our Lord Jesus. We already covered this term, the day of our Lord Jesus, back in 1 Corinthians 5:5. That was, last Sunday. And so there were several references to the day of the Lord Jesus. All right, and so we have them there, or variations. All of these references clearly mean the final day, the day of the kingdom. Stuart Custer, the one who originally put together the syllabus I'm working from, said it refers to the blessed aspect of the coming kingdom. And a quote from Constable, the day of our Lord Jesus is a day when their joy would be complete, namely at the judgment seat of Christ. And he refers there to 1 Corinthians 5:10, which we're heading towards. So when the saints are raised and are brought before the judgment seat of Christ, it will be a great rejoicing to see the one who brought you to Christ, Paul, and for Paul to see the ones he brought to Christ one another in the day of our Lord Jesus. That's the point of this passage. All right, any questions on that one? All right, seeing no hands. All right, 2 Corinthians 4:13. I'm a little rushing here. That's because 1 Corinthians 5 is a little tough. Okay, so I'm trying to get through to there. And this is part of, this actually leads into that section. But having this, in verse 13, 2 Corinthians 4, having the same spirit of faith according to what is written, I believe, therefore I spoke. We also believe, therefore we also speak. Knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and will present us with you. For all things are for your sake, so that the grace which is spreading to more and more people may cause the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God. Therefore, we do not lose heart. But though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. All right, so just a few points here. Psalm 116:10 is Paul's model. I believe, therefore I spoke. So as the psalmist believed, so Paul believed. As the psalmist spoke, so Paul spoke, despite suffering. So that's what he's saying with verse 13. He believed what the Lord Jesus, the coming of the Lord Jesus, and so therefore he speaks. And he believes in the resurrection, so therefore he speaks. And his topic here is the resurrection. His motivation, the assurance of resurrection, not only for himself, but for his converts and in Corinth and elsewhere. And he also, we've had this similar language in the previous verse, in chapter 1, verse 14. Okay, so therefore, it says, he does not lose heart. Okay, verse 16, we do not lose heart, despite physical deterioration and decay. Okay, our outer man is decaying. And his spirit finds daily renewal through the word he believed and the hope he preached. And so, as you go through life, you will find you're going to have problems. You know, if you don't have any problems right now, you're young and healthy, great, enjoy it and work for the Lord while you can, because it's coming, brother. It's coming. You know, the eyes and the knees and the hips and the every other joint. There, it's coming. It's coming. If the Lord tarries, it's coming. That's the way it is. All right. So enjoy your youth while you're young. They often say youth is wasted on the young, but you, if you are young, enjoy it. All right, and use it for the Lord. All right. So. Yeah, young is meaning, well, young would be anything under 60 is where I'm fucking thinking now. Okay? Okay. All right. Okay. So, and then he says, the present sufferings are a light affliction that works for us an eternal abundant weight of glory. And there's a parallel verse, I didn't put this down, in Romans 8:18, I think it is. The sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory which will be revealed in us. So there is this again, the blessed hope is always before us here. And when we're talking about the end times, you know, there's a lot of interest when we work our way through Revelation and all those details. We'll get so bogged down there it won't even be funny, I think. But the resurrection is what we're pressing for. And you know, we want as many people as possible to have that as their hope. And so we keep laboring. That's what the whole thing is about. All right. Let's see. These things, last point, these things in our present world that seem so imposing are temporary stage props. Paul focuses on the eternal, permanent things not seen yet. So that's how he enters. That's how this passage is simply speaking about his expectations and his laborings, why he's doing it. Now, we're going to move in the very next verse, 2 Corinthians 5, 1 through 11. This passage, but I do want to finish it, so we'll probably go over time. That's basically because it's a somewhat complicated, but it's important in this discussion about the resurrection. Okay? So, verse 1, for we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, inasmuch as we, having put it on, will not be found naked. For indeed while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, so that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life. Now he who has prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave to us the Spirit as a pledge. Now this passage, what in the world is he talking about? Okay, this is one that has caused amongst conservatives some controversy. And as I was studying for this, reviewing the notes and whatnot, I was reading Tom Constable, and he takes the opposite position to me on this verse. I thought, what is wrong with that man? Anyway, okay. Okay, so now I like Constable, and I refer you to him a lot, but I think, you know, he's just, I don't know, something went wrong in this chapter. Anyway, okay, So let's work our way through. Our confidence in the eternal things rests in our knowledge of what is to come, a house not made with hands. So look at verse 1 again. For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down. Now what's he talking about there? Our physical body. Okay? He's comparing it to a tent. Okay? He's the tent maker. He's comparing our body to a tent, the earthly tent, which is our house. If our tent house is torn down, what do we have in its place? We have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. All right, so what's that talking about?
Resurrection body.
Resurrection body, okay, eternal in the heavens. So we don't have to worry. We're laboring. He talked in the previous passage about how we're suffering decay, the joints are creaking. You know, he had to suffer all these beatings and so on. But he says, I'm laboring because here I am. We know if an earthly tent is torn down, we have a building from God. So he's not sweating it. He's not sweating the difficulties because he knows what's coming. All right. If our tent house is torn down, we have a building from God, eternal in the heavens. Now, Paul expected the Lord to return in his lifetime. How do we know that? Well, I gave you a couple of references. 1 Thessalonians 4:15 and verse 17. 1 Corinthians 15:51, where he'll say, we that remain, right? He's including himself. He's expecting this. But here, he acknowledges the possibility that his course might turn out differently if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down. Right? He's starting to think, you know, maybe not for me. All right. And now, he says, we have a building from God. Now, this is in my notes, as I was a student way back then, when I wrote down beside that term, this is a prophetic present. We have a building from God. All right. And so it emphasizes the certainty. It's written in the present tense. We have this building. But you know, none of us have it yet, right? So it's a certainty. That's what it's talking about. All right. Okay, so then, in this age, in our present body or tent, we groan. Verse 2. For indeed in this house we groan. Alright, so what are we groaning about? Well, we are whiners, so we do groan a lot. Okay, so the present age is beset with all sorts of problems. Illness, injury, age. We can add to that list. Consequently, we long to be clothed. This is a new metaphor. He's been talking about houses, but now he says, okay, he's mixing them. In this house, we groan, longing to be clothed. All right, so clothed with what? Well, with that other house. Well, so the metaphors are getting mixed up. With our dwelling from heaven. So we long, you know, I don't know how many times through the years there's various imperfections in my physical body that have been a limitation. And you think, oh, for a resurrection body. You know, every morning I put in contact lenses. I can't see without them. Oh, for that resurrection, you know, for a new set of eyes, that would be awesome. It's, you know, for so many years now I've had this affliction. But anyway, so we long to be clothed. We long for that. Verse 3, when we were clothed with the resurrection body, we will not be found naked. Now, what does that mean? That means what? Without a body, without a house. This anticipates the possibility of existing as disembodied spirits. You say, oh, wait a minute, we're getting real spooky here. All right, well, stay with me. Now, such a state is not our desire. I don't want to be a disembodied spirit. But it may be the next stage of our existence. And I refer you there to Revelation 6, 9 and 10. I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain. And they were believers. These are tribulation saints who have died. He says, I saw their souls, not their bodies. Okay. Now, that's a supporting reference. It's not a conclusive reference. Now, Constable argues that the house mentioned in verse 1 is a temporary intermediate body. And this is a position that many people hold. They say, well, because nobody really likes the idea of being a disembodied spirit. Okay? And so he says, this temporary body believers receive after death and before the resurrection. This new covering apparently awaits us immediately after death and before our resurrection. It is therefore probably an intermediate body. So he hedges. He says probably. And I have heard people preach this. And I have concluded in my own proud way, they are wrong. All right. Why? Verse 1 is the problem. Look at verse 1 again. We know that if the earthly tent, which our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands. Look at that next word. What is it? Eternal. It can't be temporary. If it's eternal, it's not temporary. Okay? So if we die before the rapture, it says we have a building from God, eternal in the heavens. If instead we have an intermediate body, it isn't eternal. Further, in verse 2, we long for that dwelling from heaven, that eternal dwelling from heaven. All right. So, our desire is for the rapture rather than to fall asleep in the Lord, you see? What I really do want the Lord, I would rather not be disembodied. I would rather not to be found naked, you know, in that sense, without a body. I mean, if we often say a saint has passed on, they're in a better place, and they are. It's better than here. Paul said in Philippians, it's far better. I have a desire to depart, which is far better, he says. But it's not as good as what's going to come. It's not as good as the resurrection. So I would rather skip that step. I would rather have the rapture and skip that step. Rather than to fall asleep in the Lord. But I'll take that as second prize. Okay? That's fine with me. And we have here at the end the down payment on this. Now, he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave us the Spirit as a pledge. The Spirit is our down payment on the future he will one day give us. All right. So, I think that is the most... Well, there's a little bit more controversial in this passage to come, but any questions on what we've got so far? I've explained myself clearly. Okay. Yes, Beth.
You know, the white robe, does that have anything to do with, like you're talking about being able to go and become heaven as a spirit? Does that mean?
There is some people will say that. And the question is, and there are references to... In the letters to the seven churches, that they will be given a white robe and so forth, and some those who would tend argue for a temporary intermediate body. Now this disagreement is not a crucial disagreement. We both believe in the resurrection. Okay, so it's not a crucial. It's not one where I'm going to say, okay, you know, you're a heretic and you're out. We're not going to fight on this point, but. Some will say, okay, so this white robe is this temporary body. Now, I can see that, but the thing is that there is a symbolism in that statement of white robe, and there is also the fact that as we come into God's presence, we are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. So there's enough ambiguity to say that it would be inconclusive. That argument is inconclusive. I think that as you work through 1 Corinthians 5, there is enough that is clear that I think that it's really teaching that we do not have this intermediate body. Now, those who hold that there's an intermediate body, I'm not offended with you. I recognize that this is a difficult passage. And there are good men like Tom Constable and others who teach there is an intermediate body. Okay, so... I'm going to tell you the way I understand it, and you know, we sort of poke fun at each other when we argue, so that's part of, you know, that they're just wrong. That's sort of just joking, really.
I'm just learning, though, so it's not like
I'm... I understand. I understand, and so that point has been raised, though, in this argument. But it's a supporting point; it's not the main point. I think the main point on this is 2 Corinthians 5. It's one that is not much discussed. I mean, it's obviously the Bible doesn't spend a lot of time worrying about it, and the language here in 2 Corinthians 5 is difficult. So either interpretation is possible, I would say. I just, you know, you have to come to one. Yes, Maureen. No. But what it's saying is, what he's saying is, he's talking about his motivation, the thing that drives him forward. That's the resurrection.
Okay. So that's the point.
That's the point. Yeah. Yeah. Okay. Yeah. Okay. So the last bit here, let's quickly get through it. Therefore, being always of good courage and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body. See, here's another supporting point in my view. Rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. Therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest to God, and I hope that we are made manifest also in your consciences. All right. So here he says, if we are at home in the body, right now, that's where we are right now, we are absent from the Lord. Well, that's obvious. The Lord isn't here, right, physically speaking. Okay. If we are absent from the body, okay, that's verse 8, okay, we are at home with the Lord. Look at verse 8 again. We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. So, what he's saying here, I think, is although he's looking for the resurrection and the permanent body, he's willing that if the Lord is going to delay the rapture, that he would be home with the Lord, because that's still better. Okay? That's still better than being absent from the Lord. It is better to be at home with the Lord than to groan in this creation waiting for the resurrection. Okay? That's the point here. Therefore, he says, we should be ambitious, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to the Lord. So this doctrine, the fact that there is the hope of the permanent resurrection body, there is the fact that if we don't have that right away, we're at least with the Lord. Either way, this should motivate us to be pleasing to the Lord, because that leads, and being pleasing to the Lord leads him to discuss the judgment seat of Christ. At the judgment seat of Christ, we experience the judgment of our deeds as Christians, and we manifest whether the deeds were good or worthless. It parallels 1 Corinthians 3, where he talks about our deeds being good, gold, silver, and precious stones, or wood, hay, and stubble. Okay? But each believer will receive a reward for the things which he had done for the Lord while he was in the body. Right? And so there is this hope of the resurrection that motivates us, and the hope of being with the Lord that motivates us, and there's also the fact that what we do and how we live will be brought into account, and there is the sense we can enter heaven without reward because we live for ourselves, essentially, or we can enter heaven with reward because we serve the Lord Jesus Christ. So thus, knowing the Lord will examine us, we keep on preaching the gospel with a hope of reward for service. All right, so that is this passage. Daryl. That's right. Yes, we are. Yes, we are. That's another image.
We're imagining what it's going to be like after the wedding, but
yeah, that's right. Yeah, we don't know exactly, and that exactly is what is, and that is an image that is used in the scriptures. The church is the bride of Christ, and there is that, you know, the parable of the 10 virgins, and they're waiting till the shout will come for them to assemble, and so that's where we are. All right. Okay, any other last questions or comments? Okay, so we've gone quite a bit over time, so we need to wrap it up because we'll have to be on time for our next service. Let's have a word of prayer, and we'll close. Our Father, we thank you for this time. We pray for your blessing on our understanding. We pray that although we were a bit rushed at the end here, that it might not be too difficult for anyone to understand. And we pray for your blessing now as we go forward for lunch and for our last service. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.